Christ's second coming is transformative. It gives every moment eternal significance and empowers Christians with profound hope, urgency, and purpose. Discover this compelling truth about Christ's second coming through this series in Thessalonians and see how this changes everything.
Hope you have your Bibles with you. We'll dig in just a moment to God's Word, the Scriptures. Before we do, just a greeting to you from the McConnells. Julie and I were there last weekend and some of last week as they finished up their training at the International Mission Board in Virginia. Now they're in Puebla. And so they send their love and heartfelt thanks to you. They're our most recent partners who've been sent. And so just continue to pray for them and others. I know another one of our most recently returned partners from Mali, Vanessa, she just landed in the DRC for a few weeks. And there are others who are in training as well as on the field. We'll say a lot more about the heartbeat of our church in relation to missions next week at First Person. So I want to encourage you, set aside that time. In fact, if you're in a small group that meets on Sunday, bring your whole small group to First Person. Catch up on really what is the core of what we do, missions both locally and globally, and then go have your small group. And I think it'd be a fantastic way to kind of get the inside scoop on things that often we don't talk a lot about publicly because of security issues, but really they just matter so intensely. So greetings from them. Thank you for your love and prayer for them. It's good to be back with you this AM. I do miss you every time I'm gone, but man, I know you were in good hands, and I love our elders and our pastors and our staff, our leadership who take such good care of this body here. Well, let's get our journals and our Bibles, can we? Let's locate 1 Thessalonians, and I would ask you to put a finger in chapter 3. Last week, Pastor Brett, he posed this question to us, taken right really out of 1 Thessalonians 2, the very end of it. It's a really a good understanding relationally of what Paul was going through and enduring and asking about. This is a good way to word the heartbeat of that text. The question he posed to us is this: when my actions communicate something different than my heart, what do I do? And he began to answer it as well. Again, the answer taken right from the text. Now, I'd encourage you, if you haven't heard that message, to go to our YouTube channel, our sermon message feed, our podcast feed, our website, and listen to that, because I'll be answering that question this week as well. These two messages will go together. This is the heartbeat of what I'll be sharing this morning. I'll just be expanding on the answer and going further in the text, which is chapter 3. In fact, I think that question really is the heartbeat of the passage from 1 Thessalonians 2, about verse 17, all the way to the end of chapter 3. It's really one big theme, and that is Paul is trying to correct what could have been an incorrect assumption or perspective about his ministry in Thessalonica. And he really models for us the way to go about this type of situation. So he began to answer it last week. I want to continue that answer today by looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, as we work our way through this chapter, and we're going to see Paul's answer via his own life and example, I want to present you with some other things as well. I'll give you some what-if situations. I'll share some real-life moments from my own experience that I think will help. And after hearing all of these, it's likely, because of the subject matter and of some of the ways we'll present them, that you'll have a number of questions. We love questions at First Family. I'll not take them live this week. I'll probably do that next week. But I would encourage you, go ahead and text those in. If I don't get to those on the Extra Point Podcast Tuesday, I'll sure have them for next Sunday. But I do think the intense relational topics that come up in these texts could cause you to ask a lot of questions. So just text them in. You can find the number in your weekly. You can scan the QR code on the seat back in front of you. That'll take you to a form, and you just use one of those boxes, put your question there, we'll get it. And then, of course, as we close our message, we'll spend some time specifically today responding in prayer in a very direct fashion. So that's what's ahead. That's our roadmap. Again, the goal of our time under the weight of the Word is to answer this question as fully as possible from the text. In fact, will you read the question with me? When my actions communicate something different than my heart, what do I do? Now, Brett gave us the first two textual principles or answers from chapter 2, verses 17 to 20, and they were these: clarify your actions and verbalize their value. Now, those are the first two things, and we're answering this question, and we're stating these first two things because we know that people matter. That really is the Thessalonian truth going on behind all of these answers. Behind all of this text, there's this underlying principle, this truth that people matter. Paul knew they mattered. He cared for them. They were his joy, his crown, his rejoicing. He longed to see them. He loved them. So underneath even these answers or his model, his example, is this principle that people matter. So we go to great lengths to try to correct false assumptions or to make sure we align our communication so there's not miscommunication. It's because people matter. And so we start by clarifying our actions and verbalizing their value. Let me show you the remaining three things that Paul lays out here. I'll give you the principle or the example, and then I'll read to you the scripture where we draw this from. The third thing Paul would ask us to do by his own life and example is this: sacrifice to ensure the truest perspective. Will you say this with me? Sacrifice to ensure the truest perspective. Let me show you how Paul did this, reading 1 Thessalonians 3, the first five verses. Therefore, when we can no longer stand it, and that refers to the idea of being apart or their separation without the knowledge of why they were separated. When he couldn't stand the fact that they were apart and there may have been misinformation, misperception, false assumptions, bad impressions, all those things were in play. When he said we could no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens. And so we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith so that no one will be shaken by these afflictions. In other words, they're under great persecution still in Thessalonica. They're under intense suffering, just as Paul was. And so he's saying, we could never really get the opportunity to see you face to face to correct the reason we left so suddenly. We don't know how you're doing. Maybe you've succumbed to that temptation. We know Satan's been hindering us. And so we're going to send Timothy to you. We're going to go to the cost and expense and the sacrifice of getting him to you. It's better that we're left alone here than that you're there and we're here and we still don't know how each other are doing. He says, you yourselves know that we were appointed to this, speaking of the suffering and affliction. In fact, when we were with you, we told you in advance that we were going to experience affliction. And as you know, it happened. For this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent him to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labor might be for nothing. So do you see how the assumption here that Paul had, it's a fearful assumption and it's not even a true assumption. It's not a sinful one, but he's just not sure how they're doing. He knew how Satan hindered him. He knew how he had been endured affliction when he was there. They're still under it. They didn't leave. So he's thinking, have they given in? Have they strayed away? He couldn't find out. And so his last resort, if we could use those words, is to go to the cost and expense, the difficulty and inconvenience of sending Timothy. And by the way, when he sent Timothy, he knew he was sending Timothy back to hostile territory. It's all part of the picture here. That's why in these first five verses, we really do find Paul sacrificing, on top of clarifying his actions and verbalizing their value, he's now sacrificing to ensure the truest perspective, to make sure they're okay, that they know he's okay, and that there's still a good relationship. He's sending one of his most loved partners back to hostile territory at his expense and their inconvenience. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, I'm going to go the extra mile in clearing up any misperceptions. Now, as we think about sacrificing or going the extra mile, I think we should ask ourselves a question. How is sacrifice typically communicated? I would say three things: time, money, and either difficulty or inconvenience or pain, something along those lines. When we see those things in play from someone else, we typically think they're really going the extra mile. They're sacrificing, and we elevate the importance of the situation. And so those elements are generally the ways that we communicate sacrifice and that we perceive sacrifice. And that's what we must be willing to do to align communication when it's out of alignment. When our hearts and our actions aren't sending the same message, it may be that we have to go to a level of sacrifice. Now, I say it may be because in all textual honesty, it may not be necessary. Clarifying your actions and verbalizing their value may do it. You with me? The two things mentioned last week, that may solve it. But if it doesn't, do people matter enough that you'll sacrifice? Now, I say it may not be necessary, not just because of the situational reasoning, but textually, there is no imperative in here that says we have to sacrifice. We're given Paul's example. This is a descriptive portion, not a prescriptive portion. And so we take the example and realize, if I'm in that situation, this is a good example. But you may not have to. In fact, let me just kind of be a little more textually nerdy with you here for a moment. The real reason Paul is sacrificing, the imperative in the text, is back in chapter 2, verse 13, when he says that he's constantly giving thanks for the way they received God's word. I think he senses that may be in danger. And so he's not been able to clarify his actions fully. He's verbalized their value after the fact, but he's telling us the story of what he did when those two things couldn't happen. He said, I've got to send Timothy because perhaps my thanks is in jeopardy. What if they're not doing well? What if they're not sticking with the stuff? What if they're not following Jesus? What if our labor has been in vain? Furthermore, I would say if you read through the text, and we're going to see this in a few minutes, he wanted a blameless heart in holiness. That's a fancy way to say a clear conscience. So I think two things Paul had in view. First of all, he did not want his thanks to be interrupted. And he wanted to have a clear conscience. So what does he do? Because of those two things that were at risk, he sacrifices. And so you may need to consider going the extra mile and sacrificing to ensure the truest perspective if your ability and thankfulness about someone's spiritual growth may be at risk because you just don't know. And if your conscience isn't clear, if those two things, based on the text, are in jeopardy, go the extra mile. Even when it costs you time, money, and may be inconvenient and difficult. Now, let me just kind of provide you with an illustration that's pretend. Can we do that for a minute? I'll give you a what-if scenario. I'm grinning because it's not so what-if. I'll just leave out the names. Because you can insert a lot of names here. I'm sure this has happened to all of us at some point, or at least many of us. This applies to us because a large percentage of our church is in a small group. So let's just start there. You're in a small group. You've been faithful for a few months. But then you hit a stretch where you miss a consecutive number of weeks. We'll just call it four. So you're out 4 weeks in a row. And it's unintentional, but it's still the actual reality. You had a work trip. Sickness made its rounds through your family. You went back home to see your parents. Those kinds of things. And so all in all, 4 weeks have passed and you've not been to your small group. But as you're thinking about returning, this crazy thought hits you. Apparently, no one misses me. No one said a word to me. Now, you never really said anything to the group in advance. Not before and not during. But this thought is now kind of rumbling in your mind, and you're starting to connect dots that actually don't exist. You're crafting a narrative that is actually false, but it's tempting. Like, why wouldn't they have said something to me? No one called me. Maybe I'm not missed. You start thinking things about them, even though it was you that didn't show up and never said a word. Now, what you're unaware of is that your small group actually has wondered where you've been. But they too, like you, were unfortunately drawn towards some assumptions. Like, well, maybe the group didn't fit them. Or maybe there was a relational problem that we weren't aware of. And so in one sense, they're going to say, we're just going to believe the best. We want to hound them. So each week, they assume you're going to return with an explanation. All the while, you're thinking, why would I go back? They didn't even miss me. What needs to happen in this situation? When there's really no sin, but there are actions that have communicated something that neither of their hearts intended to communicate. And yes, we could all look at that and say, well, that never should have happened. Well, it did, and here they are. And we can learn going forward for the next time what not to and what to do. But what do they do now in this moment? Here's an answer. Ideally, the small group member should call, reach out in some way, and clarify and verbalize and sacrifice, if necessary, to ensure the truest perspective. He or she should take the time and go the extra mile. Go see the leader. Treat him to coffee or lunch. Return and talk to the group. Take extra good snacks the week you're back. Or better yet, host them all for a cookout, right? I mean, go the extra mile and making sure they know, hey, listen, those were unintentional. I didn't see it coming. I should have called our leader or you all. And just own that. Now, let's be honest. The small group leader could do that as well. And our small group leaders are trained to reach out. But here's a hard reality about relationships that most folks never really want to say, but is actually true. And I'll use the small group member here as an example. If a small group member who suddenly engages in a sudden change without any notice, like just not showing up, if that occurs and then they expect everyone else to figure it out and respond accordingly, I think that's called relational entrapment. It can be in a small group, it could be in a friendship, it could be in a family. If you take action or even experience a situation that no one even knows about, but then you have expectations based on that from them, and they have no way of even knowing, but you then begin to assume and even indict them based on their actions when they knew nothing, I think it's like relational sabotage. Now, you may hear that pretty hard, and I hope you do, because that happens a lot in church. We are involved in actions or situations that aren't sinful. They're unintentional. We're not aware of them. They kind of surprise us, but we never tell anyone. And then we wonder why no one calls us. Why didn't someone say something? I can't believe they didn't reach out. Here's an answer. We didn't even know. We're not omniscient. We would appreciate some communication. So I'm just saying to you, notice that in the text, it was Paul, the one who actually left suddenly, knew what his actions could have accidentally, unintentionally communicated, and then went to great effort to verbalize their value, clarify his actions, and in this point, because those weren't working well, he sacrificed to make sure the perspective was clear and true. So I do think, back to this best case scenario, the member should connect in some way and clarify, verbalize, and sacrifice if necessary to ensure the truest perspective. Now, ideally, both will do this when they meet and connect. Amen? There's a humility on both parts. And they'll just kind of own what's theirs, realize no sin's involved. These are landmines and pitfalls in relationships. Let's work through this and believe the best. But I think the text would say to us, and I'm not afraid to say this to you, that it should start with the one who knows what really happened and can bring the clarity needed. Now for the obvious applicational question. What name is in your head that you need to call or see today? What situation is kind of circling the airport of your mind? Like, I need to deal with that. And you may be thinking, well, I tried once. Well, I sent a text. I made a call, but there's been no real resolution. Based on the text and Paul's example, how about sacrificing now to ensure the truest perspective? Go the extra mile. So while you're wrestling with your own conviction, let me show you the fourth thing that Paul did. This is between verses 6 and 10. He believed the best and buried the false narrative. Now, I'll put this in the present tense for you here. We want to believe the best and bury false narratives. But notice how Paul did this here in past tense. Follow with me, verses 6 through 10. But now, and that's in contrast to what he said previously. In other words, his fear about the tempter tempting them falling away, his labor being in vain, that's not true because now Timothy has come to us, verse 6 says, he's come to us from you and he's brought us good news about your faith and love. That good news is far better than what he was perhaps fearful of. Amen? He reported that you always have good memories of us. Can't you hear Paul's heart going, just a sense of relief there. And that you long to see us as we also long to see you. Now, there is mutual alignment. They've not fallen away. They're standing true, even in suffering. Timothy brought back this good news. We feel the same about each other. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we were encouraged about you through your faith. See, that's a lot better than the last part of verse 5, isn't it? He was fearful. They had worked in vain. The tempter had gotten his way. But no, now verse 7 says, man, we're encouraged about your faith. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. And the word if there is really a better translated since. So since you're standing firm, man, we're living. It's life-giving to hear how you're doing and walking with the Lord. And how can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience before our God because of you? As we pray earnestly night and day to see you face to face and to complete what is lacking in your faith. In other words, he feels like his gratitude is inexpressible. It's so deep and so wide. He still wants to see them face to face. But he's so thankful. He has a report, at least from Timothy, that they're doing well. And this is the first indication in this chapter and a few verses that the alignment has been corrected. Paul here is embracing the good news and refusing to believe the fearful news. In other words, he's forgetting, I'll put that in quotes, forgetting the false and embracing the true. And so should we. When whether it's clarifying, verbalizing, or sacrificing, when that works and you've got alignment, then whatever narratives were being created in your head, whatever dots you were tempted to connect that should not be connected, just bury those. Believe the best and refuse to rejoice in what you thought was true. Just admit it's not true. I was wrong. That was an incorrect assumption. Or they can say, hey, I assumed that incorrectly. We had a misalignment in communication. Our heart and our actions weren't lining up, but now they are. And so we rejoice in the truth. We believe the best and we bury the false narrative, the incorrect assumptions. By the way, this is what love does. 1 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6. Love does not keep a record of wrongs, but rejoices in the truth. Now, let me provide for you a pastoral tip here. It takes most of us too long to get there. We like to give ourselves time, like, well, I got to get over this. And we kind of take forever just to believe the truth. I want to just urge you to do something. Because we know this is what Paul did, because we know this is actually the practice of people who love each other, let's get there more quickly. And here's how we can do that. Verbalize the fact that you believe the truth right away. Because here's what I've discovered. Often, your body's emotions and actions will follow your mouth's instructions. The longer you wait to simply admit and verbalize what's actually true, like, oh, I didn't know that. Now at that point, don't start making excuses for all the things and the reasons why you believe. But just say, okay, hey, I'm so appreciative of this. You know what? This is great. And bury the past narrative, the false impression, believe the truth, and rejoice in that quickly and verbalize it, because your body's emotions and actions usually catch up to your mouth's instructions. I say this from personal experience. Often in the early years of our marriage, Julie and I would forgive, but we would rarely forget. And sometimes when something would creep up that looked very similar to the past, we would say, well, this is like the last time. Oh, yeah, this is how it goes, isn't it? I think this was predominantly how we reacted to things when we were in Georgia. But I think right about the time we moved here 29 years ago, we had this moment in the kitchen on Southeast 3rd Street where that happened between us. And I'm not sure, I'm probably the one who was the cause of the problem. But at some point, we were bringing the past up. And I remember just around that time reading a verse in Proverbs, and she had read it with me. We were discussing it a few days earlier. It's Proverbs 17:9. It says this, whoever repeats a matter separates the best of friends. And in that moment, I can recall standing in the kitchen. This is almost 3 decades ago, but I can recall in that kitchen us looking at each other and saying, I think we should obey that verse, because it's wearisome always feeling like you're under the weight of a previous error or sin or miscommunication. You're walking in this path and you're worried that someone's going to hit you with a club that's, you know, 3 weeks old, right? And so I remember committing with her and to her and she to me that once we resolve a situation, whether it was a sinful one with forgiveness or just maybe an unintentional misalignment of our heart and our actions, once we resolved it, we would believe each other promptly. We'd verbalize our belief and we would not bring up the past. That issue would be forgiven and, as best we could, forgotten. And can I say to you, in all humility, but in all honesty, that's probably been one of the best tactics for our marriage. And there are times when we disagree and we're kind of at different places on an issue that it gets very quiet. And I can tell you what's happening. We're both deciding, I want to bring something up because this sounds familiar, but we don't. And so we just endure the silence. Then pull out clubs, you know, from the bag of the past. It has probably been one of the top 2 or 3 things we've done as a couple to really have a good marriage, is bury the past, believe the best when there's genuine alignment and reconciliation. Does that make sense? I just want to encourage you to follow Paul's example here too and the command of Proverbs 17:9. And know this, husbands and wives, if you keep repeating the past, you will separate even the best of friends. That means you're not an exception to that rule. So let's follow Paul's example here. And once we have the correct information and the right perspective, and let's verbalize our belief in that. Let's get together and align, and then let's bury both the hatchet and the handle. Amen? And let's move forward. I will say to you, when we first started that, it wasn't near as intuitive as it is now. It's somewhat intuitive now between us two, me and Julie. And that's a fun place to be when you just kind of have a habit of certain things that have really paid great dividends. But can I be honest with you? In the beginning, it wasn't intuitive. It was very non-intuitive. There's a word for that. It's called awkward. And there are times, you know, we would get half sentences out and the other would say, We're like, oh, I sure want to right now, you know, those kind of things. So it was awkward at times, but we just begin to develop a habit, help each other. And over time, again, this principle, it bears that truth out. It's really one of the best things we've done for each other. And I think that would be true in any relationship, that once you have alignment and you know the right, truest perspective, then believe that, move forward, and leave the past behind you. Lastly, notice the fifth thing. It's brought out to us in the last 3 verses. Here's what Paul does. He focuses on the future in faith, because I think what he's saying to us here is this is what matters most. This is action number 5. Look at these verses with me. This is the prayer that he mentions back in verse 10. You see verse 10? He says, as we pray very earnestly. Well, here's that prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. So there's the physical aspect. He wants to see them still. Even though Timothy's brought back good news, he's still praying that God will bring them together. And notice how this turns now internal and spiritual. And may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we do for you. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness. Underline that phrase. Before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. If you were to ask me, Todd, what really in this chapter is Paul aiming at? I think he's laying out all of his actions to indicate he's done everything he can do to have a blameless heart in holiness before God. And he's praying that they would go to the same effort and work to have the very same thing. Now, only God can give this. But we put in the diligent work to see God do this for us. And so here's this prayer. It's a prayer of great potential, isn't it? And of course, the end goal is that they would have a blameless heart in holiness before God. Paul doesn't want any intentional miscommunication to false impressions or incorrect assumptions. He doesn't want any of that to get in the way of their living for God and loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's praying that God would do this in their midst. This is a prayer aimed at the future. He wants God to do this as they continue to walk in their Christian faith. That he'll connect them physically, that he'll grow them spiritually, their love for each other, and that they'll learn to act in ways that continually aim towards a clear conscience, or as we would say, a blameless heart. Essentially, Paul pointed to this potential of what could happen in their church and their lives. He pointed to that because of the power of God. Notice how God is the main character in these last three verses. Prior to this, Paul's kind of laying out a story, isn't he? Here's what we did. Here's what Timothy did. Here's what you did. Here's how some of the miscommunication occurred. Here's what we've done to try to fix it. But now he's saying, man, here's what God can do as we look forward to the future. And God is mentioned in all of these verses. And so he's praying this prayer of potential because of the power of God, and he does it through prayer. He knows that only God can enable them to know and experience full relational wealth in the body of Christ. Think about that. This is what Paul is praying, that they'll experience not just minimal relational health, not just so-so Christian relationships. He wants maximum relational health and wealth in that body, in their life, in that church. And so he prays. He voices what he knows God can do in their church. Wouldn't you admit with me that there are just some people that wherever they go, they just breathe potential? You get into a conversation, and whenever they speak, you just feel like, man, we could charge that mountain right now. You always feel better, so to speak, when you leave their presence. They exude vision and a confidence in God about the future that's very contagious. My father's that kind of guy. He sees spiritual potential in everyone and in every situation. In fact, in our home, when my sister was alive, and my older sister, of course, she's now in Nashville, but when we three would get together, at some point every conversation we would joke about my dad always saying, it'll be grand. And some of you who know my parents, you're giggling now because you've heard my dad say that. He's only been up here a few times, but you've heard him say, it'll be grand. It could be the most dire situation on the planet. At some point, my dad will say, it'll be grand. Now, he'll never tell you how that's going to happen. If you sit down and chat with him, he'll probably lay it out for you. And it will always involve what God is going to do. My dad is this, he's incessantly talking about what God is going to do through all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. And sometimes you're like, Dad, have you met the same guy that I met? Because I don't think he's even close to that, right? But he just breathes potential when he speaks. And that's the kind of home I grew up in. And I'll be frank with you, it's very impactful. It's very transformative. But listen to this, not because of a dad or a mom. Now, they were the means God used, yes. But it's impactful because those were prayers that they were voicing. And they knew the power of God to change a life. And they would consistently tell us kids all that God would and was going to do in us and for us and through us, and all that God had done for them and through them, and all that was still left to see God do. It was just a constant vision kind of cast. And man, it's fun to live in that environment, especially when you realize this is not like someone just giving you a pep talk. This is someone's faith being vocalized to you about the power of God. And I would say, based on Paul's instruction here and his model and his prayer, why don't we follow suit? And let's focus on the future and voice what God can do in a relationship or in a myriad of relationships, because that is what matters most. We've only got between now and when Christ comes to make a difference, to get work done for the kingdom, to take ground. And so when the relationships are aligned, when we've settled those issues, let's not dilly-daddle. Let's get to work and let's stay connected and aligned with the right perspective. And man, let's voice in prayer all that God could do. Let's be the kind of person that sees spiritual potential, not merely physical potential because of someone else or because of your abilities or mine. We want to voice our vertical hopes to God and to others. Now, in all frankness, that's just a very high-level view of this prayer. There's a ton more in these verses. And so, Lord willing, I want to spend next week just in these three verses with this goal that I want to unpack for you how praying in faith can affect our relationships. Because this is how Paul is closing a chapter plus regarding his relationship with the Thessalonians and how he went to these measures to correct a false assumption, to get his heart and actions lined up in their perspective so that the gospel could continue to advance. I want to spend some time next week, Lord willing, just kind of unpacking this more. It's a beautiful prayer that Paul's praying for the church, but it does center on God's work in our relationships. And my guess is that we're not a whole lot different in our church than most churches in some ways. We have landmines and potholes in our relationships. There are people in this room, all of our locations, upstairs, who probably have got some things they need to clear up with someone, some unintentional miscommunications, some places where your heart and actions have not lined up. You're thinking of that name right now, that situation. That's still kind of rumbling in your mind's digestion cycle, right? So next week, I want to bring some more help to that and lean in a little bit with these three verses. But suffice it to say this week that this prayer comprises the final step in his effort to align his actions and his heart so that there was no unintentional miscommunication. So can we review these five steps? We kind of unpacked them quickly, two last week, three this week, but here they are. I want to ask you to read them with me out loud. Number one, clarify your actions. Number two, verbalize their value. Number three, sacrifice to ensure the truest perspective. Number four, believe the best and bury false narratives. Number five, focus on the future in faith, what matters most. And we take these steps. We do this because people matter. Say that as well. People matter. This is underneath all of these verses. Paul's heartbeat, his love for them. They were his crowning achievement, as we learned last week. They were his quote-unquote trophy. And Paul wasn't going to let the possibility of miscommunication, misalignment, unintended impressions ruin that. And so he took great effort in aligning this relationship for their good, his good, and the further progress of the gospel, God's work for them in the future. So as we close, I'm going to bring you back to what I asked you earlier. Who are you thinking of right now that perhaps needs a call, a text, a sacrificial gesture? Maybe an affirmation that the past is exactly that, in the past. Maybe a written out prayer of how you hope to see God work in their life and in your life together. I don't know, but my guess is there's probably a name rumbling around in your head. A situation. And what the enemy will want to do is say, oh, that's not your fault. There's no sin. And maybe that's true. But if there's misalignment between your heart and actions, I would urge you, for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God and the church of Jesus Christ, take the steps necessary, because people matter.